In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You know, I think this passage is such a crucial one for us to grasp if we really want to understand the entire revelation that we have of the Word of God that you've got with you tonight. You know, sometimes people will say, well, why didn't God just kind of tell us right off the bat about Jesus and who he was and what he would do and how he would come? Well, again, theologians call what we find in the Old Testament progressive revelation. That is, God showing a little bit at a time what his plans are. And you know, I think there's a reason why God gives us pictures in the Old Testament about Jesus, kind of in drips and drabs, kind of in fits and starts to a certain extent. I think it comes back to something that Jesus said to his own disciples in John chapter 16. He said, I have so much more to tell you now, but you cannot bear it. I don't know how many times, I'm sure there have been many, when the Lord has looked at my heart and my life and said the very same thing. I would sure love to tell you more, Scott, but you can't handle it now. But the good news is this, that scripture doesn't end at that point. He said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he alone shall guide you into all truth. And so when we take a look at the Old Testament, we see that guiding process taking place. We see that revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus so bold as to say concerning the Old Testament, you search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, in John chapter 5 and verse 39. And these are they which testify of me. Well, tonight we're going to see a prime example of this. And I think we're going to see, as you turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22, not only a bit and a piece of a picture of our Savior Jesus prophesied 2,000 years in advance, but I think we're also going to come to understand just how specific, just how vivid God's truth was concerning his plans in sending his Son for all who would have ears to hear it, for all who would have eyes to see. Let's pray as we walk with Abraham on a journey that arguably was the greatest single test of his faith, and also one of the most great and powerful prophecies, pictures in advance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's ask God to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, maybe in a deeper and fuller way, just how sure, just how certain, just how wonderful God's plans are to love people like you and me. Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, truly, as we head with Abraham and Isaac to a place called Mount Moriah tonight, I pray, Lord, that we would have the same sense of reverence, the same sense of focus that Moses had when you told him to take off his sandals because the place where he stood was holy ground. God, I pray that the holy ground of Calvary would become more and more at home to us. That this would be a journey that we not only embark on tonight, but it would be a journey we would make many, many times, in many, many ways, in many circumstances. When we're elated, when we're joyful, I pray we'd walk back to Mount Moriah and remember the sacrifice that made it possible. When we're afraid and filled with anxiety and unsure about what the future holds, Lord, let us go back to Mount Moriah and understand again just how much you love us and how you eliminated any shadow of a doubt concerning that love there on that holy ground where Abraham's faith and Isaac's faith were put to the ultimate test. But you also gave him the ultimate privilege, acting out in a vivid and unmistakable way the very same route that you yourself would take when you laid down your life for us, and the hand of your Father was not stayed. God, thank you for this time tonight. I pray you'd speak to us, cause your word to find rich soil within our hearts that it might grow and thrive and prosper far beyond this time we have tonight. And Lord, if we're overwhelmed by the cares and anxieties and distractions of a day, I pray we'd set them all aside and simply listen to your still small voice, speaking your words of love and life and encouragement and edification and comfort to us. We seek you now, and we want to walk with you in a closer way. Give us that privilege, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 22 begins with a very interesting word. The word is now. Now, when you're reading through the Word of God and you see the word now, it should always prompt you to ask a fairly obvious question. When? When is the now being referred to here? And I think before we go any farther on this, it's very important to understand. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Well, after what things? You know, the thing that was really stunning to me as I went over this again today was when the scripture says it came to pass after these things, it is quite literally speaking of 57 years of God's dealings in the life of Abraham. 57 years from the time there in Ur of the Chaldees when Abraham first heard God's voice and responded to his call. Well, if you've been with us as we've gone through this section of Genesis, you know that there's been an awful lot of ups and downs along the way. Abraham has literally gone through hell and high water. He's known the peaks of fellowship with God. He has known the vast depths of his own frailty and his weakness along the way. But all of this, I believe, the whole 57-year journey that Abraham had been on was moving to prepare him for the very moment we're going to explore here today. Oh, I'm sure if you talked to Abraham, he probably would have thought that the highlight moment in his walk with God was that glorious day that he held that baby boy Isaac in his loving arms. A father at age 100, a miracle baby. And I'm sure he said, well, you know, I made it. I'm 100 years old. I'm going to leave the walking with God to the young bucks from now on. Oh, never let that thought creep into your mind. You know, sometimes we think, oh, we got to take a step back and let the next generation take over and be involved with the. Yeah, I kid you not. God has more things yet ahead for you than you can probably shake a stick at. And the difference between people, I think, that continue to walk with the Lord and who, like Moses at the end of his life, get to the end with their strength undiminished and their eye undimmed spiritually, are those who are constantly looking for the work of God within their life. They're not saying, you know, to themselves, well, God, I'm done. They're just saying, God, what next? And this is a great example of the what nextiness of walking with God is really all about. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I'm sure when the Lord first spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. What great blessing do you have ahead for me, God? What neat, mind-blowing thing. Man, the thing with Isaac, Isaac's grown up. Look at him. He's a strapping guy. You know, things are great now. And, you know, I'm sure, you know, you just got some wonderful little pearl of wisdom that you want to share with me. I'm sure you've got some answer to prayer you want to give to me. I'm sure you have some way of lightening my load and keeping my burdens, you know, manageable that you're going to. And I'll be sure to tell all my friends about how good you are. Abraham, here I am. I'm ready to receive. Oh, boy. Notice it said God tested Abraham. Now, that's an interesting term in and of itself. Because some of your older translations will render that term, God tempted Abraham. Now, the language that we find here really doesn't help us in this interesting controversy that erupts. God tempting one of his people? How could that possibly be? Well, there are those who will say, you know, again, in the book of James, chapter 1, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, some people look at this and say, well, wait a minute. James says God doesn't tempt anyone. This passage says that God tempted Abraham. And they say, well, you know, that's a bad translation. That's Old English. Well, once again, like I said, linguistic, we don't really get a lot of help here. Because the word translated tempt or test is the very same word in the original language. The only thing that makes a temptation, or a test, is in a sense how we look at it, how we approach it. And boy, isn't that true in our lives. You know, when God brings a test in front of us, the Greek word there, periosmos, can mean literally a test or a temptation. There are two interested parties in any challenging circumstance that you and I face, the Lord and the wicked one. You remember John chapter 10 and verse 10? Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. Every time we face a challenging set of circumstances in life, you better believe that those two agendas, stealing, killing, and destroying, or life in all its fullness, are operative in the circumstance. Satan wants to use a circumstance in your life to tear you down, to wear you out, to destroy you, to put you on the sideline. God wants to use the very same circumstance to teach you to trust him, to rise above, perhaps to take a deeper look at your heart than you've ever looked at it before. All things that we really absolutely need. But it's how we react to the circumstance that matters. Oh, maybe you've heard it before. It's not what happens to us in life that matters. It's how we respond to what happens to us in life that really matters. And so, in this circumstance, as Abraham got this news, this outrageous request, dare I say a command that God gave to him, depending on how he was going to react, it would either be the greatest thing that ever happened to him or his greatest defeat. And your temptations and trials work exactly the same way, and so do mine. You say to yourself, why has God let this into my life? Why do I always face this sort of thing? Well, God is rooting you on. He's saying, make the right decision. Satan wants to rip you off. He's saying, make the wrong decision. But in every circumstance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is alive and kicking. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. I love that passage because it rebukes me so much. And so often, you know, sometimes I say, well, God, I couldn't help it. And he goes, no, you could. I've provided a way of escape. It's up to you to take it. Oh, God, it was just so overwhelming. I just, you know, I didn't eat right, and I was just a bad mood, and then this and this and this happened. And so and God's going, my way of escape was still available to you. You could have stopped yourself in the middle of all that. Could have taken a time out. Could have sought my face and asked for my power. And I have to grudgingly say, well, yeah, you're probably, well, no, not probably, you're right. Which way are you going to choose? Well, it's been going on a long time. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, a couple of very interesting things for us to note as this event begins to unfold. You've probably heard us mention here, as we've gone through the Word of God, an interesting principle of biblical interpretation. It's called the law of first mention. If we come to a section or a subject in Scripture that seems, well, a little vague, a little elusive to us, one of the great things that you can do to get some clarity is to do a little detective work. Ask yourself the question, where in the Scripture is this subject or this word first mentioned? And inevitably, you're going to get some eye-opening insights into whatever subject in Scripture you're exploring. This passage is probably the most shining example of the law of first mention you can run into in the Word of God. Why? Because here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, we find the word love mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. The first time God uses the word love is found right here. And I believe as this passage unfolds, you're going to discover exactly why it's found here. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Well, some of you are jumping way ahead. Echoes of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's only begotten, his beloved son. This is my beloved son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven came. Hear him. Well, here we're starting to see some pictures of the puzzle coming together here. The law first mentioned, take your son, your only son. Some people even have a problem right there with that. Your only son, but what about Ishmael? Didn't he already have another son? What about Ishmael here? Well, I think there's an interesting insight here into how God looks at our lives. Did you know that God sees you through the lens of grace? I tend to see myself through the lens of my faults and my flaws and my mistakes and the times that I have really and royally blown it. But God doesn't look at me this way. As a matter of fact, we are told that when God was going to institute his new covenant, what a wonderful promise that we have in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. There God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." Psalm 103 states that God has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. You remember the whole sinful, let's do God a favor, take things into our own hands, let's violate God's standard of marriage, one man, one woman committed together for life, we're going to give you this slave wife, Hagar here, everybody else is doing it, Abraham, Sarah, saying, obviously, I'm the sticking point here, I can't get pregnant, so we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, we're going to help God out, and we're going to bring this little guy into the world. Well, if you've been with us, you know that what made sense on a human level certainly didn't make sense on a heavenly level. It brought nothing but heartache to that family. But notice, when God speaks about Abraham's son, he doesn't say, take your son. Well, he's not your only son, because you remember all that screwing up you did back then. But, we're going to try to move on in spite of you. How many of you look at your relationship with God that way? You think about some shameful incident in your past. Sometime where you blew it and you just couldn't even excuse yourself for blowing it. You're just saying, oh man, here I was a Christian and this and this and this happened. And you keep bringing it up and you keep bringing it up and you keep bringing it up. The Lord basically says, I'm going to remember that no more. Now, it doesn't mean that God forgets. It doesn't mean that he blanks out, his memory or he erases his disk or something like that. But see, the idea of remembering to condemn, remembering to judge. We say things like, well, I may forgive it, but I'll never forget it. Well, what's that saying? Basically, that saying is, I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to hold a grudge. And I'm justified in doing. Here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't hold grudges. God is not so much interested in where you've been as far as your faults and failures, as much as God is interested in even taking your faults and failures and redeeming them, bringing you to a place of maturity and grace and growth in Him. In fact, you know, Jesus went so far as to say, in a conversation with a fellow, Simon the Pharisee, who was, I'm sure, probably convinced he didn't need an ounce of forgiveness in his life, that he who's forgiven much loves much. He who's forgiven little shows little love. Now, that's not carte blanche to go out and send up a storm and, oh, that's great, I can sin, and, you know, and then I'll become this more loving person. You know, and be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And if you, like me and the rest of humanity, have a few episodes in your past where you've blown it and blown it royally, you know that that passage is true. And how many times we look back and said, if I just walked in the ways of the Lord, if I had just not taken things into my own hands, if I just hadn't fallen back into those same old well-worked patterns, how different life would be. Yeah, God said, yeah, that's good. Go with that. But don't use the mistakes of the past as an excuse to throw yourself a pity party. You know, sometimes people will come up and say, oh, you just don't know what I've done. God could never forgive someone like me. You know, when people say that to me, I have a pretty standard response. I say, no, it's obvious you don't know what He's done, the price that He paid for your sins. And what the Scripture says, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's how God looked at this arrangement. The whole ugly incident with Ishmael and Hagar and, you know, again, Sarah persecuting them, just like, again, Hagar's countrymen would persecute the Jews when they were in bondage and captivity. The whole deal about sending them away and sending them out with just a skin of water and some bread, and God was going to have to take care of them. That whole heartache incident that took place. As far as God was concerned, we're moving on. We're not going to dwell. And you know, sometimes we think we're being holy and godly by bringing up the things in our past that have caused us shame and sorrow. And you know, and again, I'm not suggesting anybody play denial games with the stuff in your life. Unless you deal with those things, they're running the show in your life whether you like them or not. But once you've brought them to the cross of Jesus Christ, once the Lord speaks to your heart like He spoke to the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Until you get to that place where you can let that go and let that behind and bring it to the cross of Christ and realize that according to the book of Colossians, God took the decree which was hostile against you and nailed it to His cross. He took it out of the way by doing that. Don't think you're honoring God by wallowing in a spiritual pity party. You're not. You're actually engaging in one of those inside-out forms of pride. Saying, well, my sin's so great that even the cross of Jesus couldn't. Would you want to say that? I wouldn't want to say that. So once again, God sees Abraham in a place where the decks have been cleared. The debt's been paid. All of that ugly incident has been washed away. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, the word Moriah in the original language is a very interesting term because it literally means God foresees. How interesting. This destination talks about the forward-looking look of God into history before it's even written. And we'll see just how powerful that is in just a moment. But notice it says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, the specific word for burnt offering here is very interesting in the original language. It literally means to lift something up. Oh, doesn't that bring something to mind? Do you remember what Jesus said again in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 38, where Jesus, again, said this? I don't believe it's verse 38. I think I've got the wrong reference there. But He said, if I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, I will draw the whole world to Me. Well, once again, Very interesting word that is used there to describe the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac would be lifted up. And if you're not starting to sense a pattern here, I don't think you're paying attention. So, go to the land of Moriah, God foresees, and offer your only son, whom you love, as a sacrifice there on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Boy, verse 3 puzzles me. Have you ever been staring down the barrel of doing something you really didn't want to do? I tend to be a procrastinator. I tend to want to put it off as long as I possibly can, and then God drags me kicking and screaming to finally deal with it. Abraham's cut out of different cloth. He's like, this is what's happening. Let's get this done. And here I think we see an insight into Abraham's character and why God chose him. You know, again, maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. If we were to see the bumper sticker that Abraham had, say, on the back of his donkey, I don't know if they put bumper stickers on donkeys back then, but if he put a big bumper sticker back there, it would just be saying, God said it, that settles it. I'm going to walk in the ways of the Lord. And you know, again, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, Lord isn't just Jesus' first name, Lord Jesus Christ, first, middle, and last name. It's who he wants to be within our lives. It's who he needs to be within our lives. And we can struggle with that, and we all do. I mean, it's a growing thing, submitting more and more of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Nobody gets it right off the bat. If you think you got it all nailed down and tucked away and that Jesus is Lord of all, and if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all with all your sloganeering, may I suggest to you, you're just not paying attention. Because the more you walk with Jesus, the more he's going to show you more and more areas that you have not submitted to his lordship. And if he hasn't shown you anything in a long, long time, and he's saying, don't go changing to try and please me, you're listening to Billy Joel, not to Jesus. It's a continual process. And this 57 years of walking with God brought Abraham to the place that when God told Abraham to do it, early in the morning, he rose early and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God of which God had told him. Now understand, Abraham is not a spring chicken here. He is probably roughly around 130 years old or so at this point. He's out chopping wood. Could you imagine what it must have been like for him, chopping that wood, knowing the purpose that that wood was going to be used for? The immolation of your son? With every blow, I'm sure Abraham had tears in his eyes. So he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, some people look at this and they're saying, well, you know, you got these two young men here. And I mean, if Abraham had spilled the beans and told them the whole thing, you know, that, okay, I'm going to offer my son as a burnt offering up here. I'm going to kill the kid. And, you know, you're going to smell the smoke and the whole bit. They would have grabbed him and said, yeah, well, I think it's probably time for the old folks home for you, Abraham. And so Abraham cooks up this thing. We'll come back to you. He's kind of lying to them so he can literally get away with murder. I don't think any such thing was on his mind. Remember that interesting encounter that Abraham had with Abimelech. You know, we discovered something about Abraham then. Even though Abraham was not putting his best foot forward, lying again about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife, and Abimelech's kind of paying the freight, none of his people are having babies anymore, and so on, and God appears to him and said, you're a dead man, you've taken another man's wife into your harem and all this stuff, and he's going, I didn't know, and God says, I see you acting your integrity, but this man is a prophet, and he'll pray for you. Oh, key thing. Abraham is what? He's a prophet. He isn't just a guy that God worked on in his life. He had prophetic gifts. And here I think we see, some people say, well, when did Abraham prophesy anything? I mean, God showed him a lot of stuff, but when did he prophesy? Right here is a prophecy. I believe the Lord laid it on his heart. He didn't know how. He didn't know all the details. But I believe that he knew that that journey wasn't going to be the end for his son Isaac. You say, well, you know, Scott, that's your speculation. You know, you're just kind of reading into all that, trying to make this guy look a little bit better than he really is. Well, I think it's informed speculation. In fact, I don't think it's speculation at all. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, we get an insight into what was going on in Abraham's mind at this moment. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham is struggling with a couple different things here. He knows that God has said, offer him as a burnt offering, you know, a sacrament, lift him up. You know, burnt offerings don't survive the process. But he also knew that God had promised him that in Isaac, his seed would be numbered. The promise of God that his offspring would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky, would come through Isaac. And so he had these conflicting things, and he's trying to figure out how both of these can be true at once. But the only thing that caused him to have peace, when it seemed like the Word of God was saying one thing here, offer him as a burnt offering, and the Word of God was saying another thing, in Isaac, your seed will be named. The only thing that reconciled it was what? His confidence in the character of God. Can I share something with you? Sooner or later in your walk with God, you're going to come across a concept, or maybe in a verse or two in the Bible, that's going to throw you for a loop. It's going to get you to the place where you say to yourself, I just don't understand this. I just don't understand how this can be true. You want one to chew on? Let me give you one. Predestination and free will. The church has been riven over these things for centuries. And there are two equal and opposite errors that people make on this. There are those who will say, predestination, baby, and we got our scriptures, and we've got our 5 points, you know, and we've figured out this theology, and everything plugs into this. And boy, it's God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign. And, you know, people will say, yeah, you know, like Ephesians chapter 1 says, you know, that God has predestined us from the beginning to an inheritance and so forth. And, you know, you did not choose me, and I chose you. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Boy, it's all God, 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 God. It's not us. God is the one who does it. Unconditional election. You didn't have anything to do with it. God, before the foundation of the world, said, I'll save you. I'm not saving this guy over here. I'm saving you. Because that's what the scripture says. Well, they're right and they're wrong. Yes, that's what the scripture says. God's got a choice. God is sovereign. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be part of his forever family. And I rejoice in those verses on God's sovereignty. I love those verses on that because there's never been an unplanned birth in the kingdom of God. God did not see you when you received Christ as your Savior and look at one of the angels and said, boy, golly howdy, who would have ever thought that that guy would come to know the Lord? God has never been shocked or surprised once. All things are working out according to his plan and his will. God is sovereign. God has got it under control. And the more times my life seems out of control, the more I love that particular aspect of Scripture. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible also says that within the sovereignty of God, God is so awesome and so amazing, he has also included as part of his plan having us come to him and have a genuine love relationship with him. You know what's absolutely necessary for a real love relationship with him? Free will. Choice. You see, God could have made robots. God's perfectly capable of making robots. He could have wound us up and we could have, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Click. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Buzz. He could have done that. But that's not a real love relationship, is it? Would you want to have a love relationship with someone that had been, say, given a Mickey in their drink that made them love you forever? Well, you'd find yourself saying, it's not real love, it's the chemical that's making them do this. How utterly unsatisfying. So God gave us the capacity to make free will and have free choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, the Scripture says. If the Lord is God, serve Him. Baal is God, serve Him. Whether it seems right to you to serve the Lord or the gods that your fathers worship beyond the river of Egypt, you decide. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Love requires a choice. And so we look at this and we say, how can these two things be true at the same time? I've got an answer for you. I don't know. But God does. They say, how do you put together free will and predestination? I asked my seminary professor, my senior year seminary professor, third year in seminary. This guy had been teaching theology for 40 years. And I said, how do you reconcile that? And he smiled and looked at me and said, you know, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, Scott, it means the spring's broken. So if you run into people and say, no, it's all our free choice. And God, boy, he's just befuddled when we come to know him. They've missed it. They're ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture regarding sovereignty. If someone comes to you and says, no, it's all God's choice. He's working it out. And he chose and we don't. They're missing half of what Scripture says on this. How do you put it all together? Like Abraham. Do you see the struggle that he had? I've got this promise of God that he said that through Isaac, my seed would be named. And yet I've got this command of God that he's going to be dead. How do both these things come together and be true? The only way he could come to peace and act on his faith was to focus not in on his head, but his heart relationship with God. That God is good. That God is loving. That God is kind, that he does all things well, that he is sovereign and just. And the more, I'll tell you what, I look at God, the less these conflicting things tend to trip me up. When I don't look at God, and I kind of get into the party spirit and know you got to look at these issues like I look at these issues, that's, I think, when we get into a peck of trouble. So how do you keep all these things in balance? I think like Abraham did, you look at the character of God. And so Abraham, being a prophet, made this prophecy. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said to him, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." They said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Isaac went, "Okay." And the two of them went together. Well, huge, huge prophetic insights and pictures here. Verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." I'm sure he said, "Here I am." Oh, my goodness. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Maybe you've heard the term Jehovah Jireh before. It's the first time we see that here. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Wow. Do you see just some incredible pictures coming together here? Here on this journey that took place roughly 2,000 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus walk to the cross, eerily foreshadowed. Stop and look at some of these details. It's fascinating. The third day, we are told, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. How interesting that Jesus' earthly ministry was one where he walked with the Father for 3 years. Here we see Isaac and Abraham representing the Father, walking together for 3 days to this place. And Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey." Now, notice there are two young men who accompany them on this journey. When Jesus went to the cross, he was accompanied by two thieves. Two individuals followed him on the way to the cross. When they got to Mount Moriah, we're told that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Jesus, our Lord, carrying his cross to the place of his execution. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac questioning, in a sense, the father, how is all this going to work? Do you remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? My God, Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." 3 times he prayed that prayer. In such agony of spirit, he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." When they came to the place which God told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order, he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, the Sunday School 101 version of this, I think, actually does us a disservice. Because inevitably, we see Abraham taking like a 5-year-old kid and putting him on the wood. We go, "Oh, man, 5-year-old kid, you know, that was, you know, all that." So, yeah, the word translated lad here, that God uses to describe Isaac, "Do not lay your hand on the lad," it's an interesting word in Hebrew. It can refer to someone up to 40 years of age. Because of this, there are those who believe that, and I think there's ample evidence to suggest this is true, that Isaac was 33 years old when this happened. At the very least, he was a grown man. Could you imagine being a grown man, seeing your dad with the fire and the knife, laying you down on the altar and being bound? He could have easily resisted. How interesting that Jesus could have easily resisted at his moment. Do you remember when Simon Peter got out the sword and slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant? And Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword, or do you not think, Peter, I could at once ask my Father, and he would give to me 12 legions of angels? But how will the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" Well, we've talked about this before. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. What Jesus was saying is, I have at my disposal anywhere from 36,000 to 72,000 angels. Angels, oh, you know, those wimpy little guys with the harps, what are they going to do? You know, hit them with like their halos or something? I mean, no. In Isaiah chapter 39 or 38, we are told that one angel on one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth of Syrian soldiers. Now, you can do the math yourself. But if one angel on one night could wipe out 185,000 Assyrian special forces guys, what do you kind of damage do you suppose 36,000 similarly equipped and highly motivated angels could have done at that same time? Well, in essence, you do the math. What Jesus is saying is, at my word, this world is over. And some people say, "Well, you know, that's, you know, why it was so easy for Jesus, because he had all this power at his disposal, but he didn't use it." It's one thing to suffer because you got no choice. It's another thing to choose to suffer in the way that Jesus chose to go through what he went through. No, he could have ended the whole thing at any moment. Isaac allowed his father to bind him on the wood. Oftentimes, you know, we look at Abraham's great faith here, but I think Isaac had a little faith going for him as well. If I see my dad with a knife in the fire and he's tying me to the sacrificial altar, I got to have a high level of confidence dad knows what he's doing. How interesting that Abraham was the one who carried the fire. Fire, particularly in passages like Hebrews chapter 12, is a picture of the judgment of God, the fiery judgment that was due us for our sins. How interesting that the Father in this scenario is going to pour out his wrath, fire upon the Son. Here we see something absolutely unavoidable. Two miracle babies, right? Isaac, a baby born to a mother 99 years old, that's a miracle. Jesus, born to a mother who had never known a man, a miracle. Both these miracle babies end up in the same place. And let's talk about the place. Moriah, God foresees. Where was that? Well, again, according to tradition, the Jewish tradition or even Muslim tradition, Mount Moriah is the place where the Jewish temple was built, where now the Dome of the Rock sits. You know, in fact, the Dome of the Rock, they say that was the rock that Abraham laid Isaac down. Actually, they say it was Ishmael in their twisted theology, but that's where Abraham made his sacrifice. And there are those who say, well, that's why the temple was where it was, because that's where Abraham laid down the life of his son Isaac. And that's why the temple had to be there. Well, interesting. You go to Jerusalem and you discover that Mount Moriah, as it is called, is the name they use, by the way, to describe the Temple Mount area. But Mount Moriah also describes a ridge that runs from south to the north through the area of Jerusalem. And when you get to the other side of the Temple Mount, where this ridge goes across, there is an intervening valley, and then you see another hill beyond there. And you would obviously come to the conclusion that, well, this is another little geographic situation, another mountain range here. But interestingly, that's not a natural intervention. The rock that is there in the area around Jerusalem is this limestone kind of slab-like rock, and it's very useful for building foundations for homes and things along that line. Interestingly, the depression that you find between the Temple Mount area and the intervening mountain beyond to the north is the results of thousands of years of quarrying out this limestone rock. When Abraham got to this place, it was one straight shot to the higher ground beyond the Temple Mount area. And if you're going to offer a burnt offering, you go to the highest point. How interesting, when you take a look at this, the highest intervening point beyond the Temple Mount area is a place known as Gordon's Calvary, the place where most scholars believe Jesus was crucified. Wow. It just gives me chills to think about this. 4,000 years of history, 2,000 years before the cross, Abraham and Isaac walked the very same journey Jesus would take to die for us. What an incredible privilege. No wonder it said, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. And by the way, this is Moses' little commentary here. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, that's another interesting twist, isn't it? Because if this was just talking about God, you know, well, you know, God provided the ram with its horns in the thicket, and, you know, that's if he provided the sacrifice, wouldn't it be great that God provided the sacrifice so Abraham didn't have to kill his son? And, you know, if that was the case, they would have called it, in the mount of the Lord, it was provided. But this is future tense. in the Hebrew. It's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. So here we see, acted out in the life of Abraham, 57 years of God dealing with this man to bring him to this crazy place. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. In other words, he's not stopping his arm this time. He's talking to him from heaven. He said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Wow. Here we see this culmination of God's work in Abraham's life. There's a few other incidents that are going to go on here, but fascinating stuff. Notice, God says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Well, some people say, well, I thought Abraham was going to be blessed because of his faith. Here it seems he was blessed because he followed through and offered the sacrifice of his son. Which is it? Is it faith or works? It's both. It's a faith that works that God is interested in. In the book of James, chapter 2, James talks about the difference between faith that works and faith that doesn't. Faith that's worth having and faith that's not. Verse 14, he writes, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not the living faith that God has for us, it's dead faith. But someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, and that kind of faith ain't doing them any good. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that a man that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here is an incredibly important insight for someone who comes up to you and says something to this effect. Oh, you Christians, you just say, pray a little prayer, and God will save you. Well, I just can't buy that. I just can't buy the idea that God will save anyone just because he believes in God. Just, you know, you believe a few things about God, you're going to heaven. You believe these things about God, they believe something different about God. You're going to heaven because you believe the right things, and they're not going to heaven because you don't believe the right things. And you know what I say to them? You know, if that's how it worked, I'd be right there with you. It was just like, no, you've got to join the right spiritual political party. And I'm sorry, we're only letting Republicans in tonight, so if you're not on the rich, no, that's not how it works at all. What is the faith that we see demonstrated here? It's not intellectual faith. You know, we do ourselves such a disservice in our culture when people say, well, what faith are you? And we categorize our faith as a system of creeds and beliefs. And believe me, our faith does have to have content. But here's an important thing for you to grasp. The difference between Abraham's faith, which pleased God, and demonic faith, which believes that God is one but doesn't do him a bit of good, comes down to this. Does your faith change your life? Not just change the way you think. Not just change which box you check on a census. But is your faith in Jesus so tied into a love relationship with him that almost without trying sometimes, you just find it changes the way you live? It just changes you. You can't help it. I believe a genuine love relationship always works that way. And maybe that's the best way to look at how we approach God, because if we don't, we err on one side or the other. Some people will err so far on the side that we're not saved by works, and we're not, that they almost say, yeah, well, you know, just as long as you check the box or pray the prayer or, you know, just, you know, tell us that you, you know, receive Christ, you're good, you're in, doesn't matter what you're doing, doesn't matter you're sleeping with your girlfriend, doesn't matter about your pornography collection, doesn't matter about this and this and this, you prayed the prayer, man, you're in. You know, I tremble when I hear this sort of thing, because the last thing as a pastor I want to do is give someone false assurance. I don't want to be patting somebody on the back and saying, all's well between you and God, and then get to heaven someday and go, hey, where was that guy? Oh, he's not here. Ooh. Maybe I pushed him the wrong way. I don't want to do that. Real genuine faith is going to change you. It's going to make you look at things that displease God, and you're not going to say, okay, I'm a Christian now. I got my to-do list. I got my to-don't list. And if I'm going to be okay with God, I got to check off the to-dos and avoid the to-don'ts, and then I'm going to be okay. Boy, I see so many Christians, even Christians in this church, that go about their Christian lives this way, and I think it's so tragic because it's so unnecessary. Here's the way you look at it. Like any other love relationship, you enter into a love relationship, it will change your life. And if you really love somebody, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you relate. It's going to change the decisions you make. Could you imagine what would happen in my life if, for instance, after Pam and I got married, you know, we got home after the honeymoon, she sees me getting dressed up and, you know, putting on my nice clothes and all this other stuff, you know, and doing the hair and all this stuff. Where are you going? Well, I got a date. What? Oh, I got a date. Yeah, I'm going out with this girl I met down at the laundry room at the apartment. She go, but we're married. Well, yeah, but I didn't really think that was going to, like, affect my social life or anything. Well, if I had ever said that to Pam, I wouldn't be sitting here before you tonight. Be pushing up daisies someplace, I think. But understand something. The reason I don't date, okay, is not because I sat down and read the Arizona Revised Statutes on Marriage, and there's this part about adultery, you know, and they, you know, when I did the vows, they said, you know, forsaking all others. You know, that's not why. It's because I love her, and I wouldn't want to do anything that would hurt her. Nobody needs to remind me that I'm not single anymore, because the love that I feel for her changes the way I live. I don't need to have some slavish law on top of me, because when you really love somebody, it changes you. Same thing's true in your walk with God. You don't need me as Mr. Pastor to be sitting around saying, no, I know some of you out there are doing this and this and this, and you better not do it, because the next time you walk by me there at the exit, I'm going to give you stink eye. What a worthless practice that would be. You can fool me till the cows come home. I can think you're the holiest person in the world with your straightened halo and your flowing robes and, oh, wow, the these and the thous and the huge King James. How much more right on with God could you ever be? And I can think you're great. But on Judgment Day, my opinion will not count. Do you know Jesus or don't you? Do you love Jesus or don't you? Does that love cause you to look at the moral decisions you make in life, and boy, they're coming at us fast and furious these days, and say, because I love you, Lord, I don't want to break your heart. I don't want to go down paths you've told me to avoid. I believe you when you say that I'm to walk in a way that honors you, and as you supply the power of your Holy Spirit, as your love overflows me, I want to do that. Why? Because I come back to Mount Moriah. I come back to his demonstration of ultimate love for me. And if the love of Jesus Christ doesn't keep you on the straight and narrow, nobody's to-do list or to-don't list will do you any good at all. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But that belief was a living, dynamic relationship. Oh, as we've seen, Abraham made his share of mistakes, some real whoppers, some real Lulus. But God kept working because that relationship was there. 57 years in the making. God looked at Abraham probably this whole time and went, not yet, not yet, not yet. Why did they have to wait so long to have that baby? Abraham wasn't ready. The crowning achievement of the life of Abraham took place on this journey. Why? Not just so that we could see prophetically what Jesus would do for us someday, and it's vivid, but also because God wanted to show Abraham something. God wanted to give Abraham the most close and intimate fellowship with him possible. Intimacy is based on commonality, having things in common. Abraham, more than any of us, understood what it was like when the Father allowed his Son to die on the cross for us. On a level you and I probably will never achieve this side of heaven itself. That's a privilege. That's a joy. But it ain't easy. And you know what? Nothing worth having is. As we come into this Good Friday and Easter weekend, I hope you'll go back to Mount Moriah and remember what Jesus has done for you. As we gather on Good Friday to worship and celebrate communion together, I hope you'll walk that path again with Abraham and Isaac and let the vividness of this form your view of what Jesus has done for you. I hope as Easter Sunday dawns and we gather together again to worship that you'll remember the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. I hope that if you're in a place where you're supremely blessed right now, you'll come back to Mount Moriah and understand that it was what happened there ultimately that makes your blessings possible. And if you are struggling like there is no tomorrow, I pray you'll come back to Mount Moriah and realize just how utterly and totally committed God is to you. Because Abraham's hand with the knife was stopped, but the Father allowed his Son to be pierced so that you and I could be forgiven. That, my friends, is ultimate love. Father, we thank you so much for this picture tonight. And I just have to say to you, Lord, just in front of my brothers and sisters here, I just feel so inadequate facing these awesome truths. Stopping to realize how much you love us, Lord, how much you've given to us, how by bits and pieces, yeah, sometimes in shadowy ways, but here in Genesis 22, in a blatant and unmistakable way, you showed in advance what you would do for us. Forever settled in heaven was your plan to save us. We're not an afterthought. And even though we've grossly misused our free will and lived and even sometimes made ourselves comfortable in things that break your heart, Lord, that are an affront to your holiness, you still loved us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And when your Son cried out in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup didn't pass. He drank it to the full so we could be set free and saved. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and just write them upon our hearts in an indelible way, and that we would be people that not only come back to Mount Moriah often, but actually are wise enough to live there, to live our lives in the shadow of the cross, and end up like Abraham and Isaac, a living picture of what your love and your plan for us can do. We love you for this, Lord. Thank you for caring for us. In Jesus' name, amen.